throughout the Pursuit series, we've learned that God's design for our lives is to find joy, true, lasting joy and satisfaction through a relationship with Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross gives us the ability to desire God through a relationship with his son. Because of Satan's role in Adam and Eve's life, we do not naturally desire God. We're content with cell phones, with hobbies, with social media, with YouTube, with flawed relationships. When God offers us the deepest satisfaction that is available, without Jesus, I would be left alone to find my satisfaction in all of those things. And for me, it would be food, it'd be sports, it'd be relationships, it would be music. These would be the things I would just stuff into my heart time after time again to find satisfaction. But it doesn't work. You may be attracted to different things to satisfy the desires of your heart, but Jesus, he changed all of this. If you've embraced the gospel, meaning you have put your hope in the death of Christ, that you have confessed your sin, that you have a desire to repent of those things and develop a relationship with Jesus, God gives you the desire to follow him. But then the battle begins. If you've not embraced the gospel, my question to you is this. Do you realize that it brings God the utmost satisfaction to fill you with joy? Do you know that? He wants you to be satisfied in himself, which is the most rewarding pursuit in life. Not a relationship, not a job, not that next possession, that bigger house, that new car. None of those things truly satisfy, at least for long. But our appetite to satisfy the flesh when we become a Christian doesn't go away. We pray and we embrace the gospel, none of those desires go away. We still battle them. There is a spiritual fight that now takes place between your flesh and what you crave and your spirit, which has just been redeemed by Jesus. And within this fight, we have to have a strategy. If you do not have a strategy to fight temptation and the desires of your flesh, you will not be able to create and sustain a lasting pursuit of God. Because the reality is, our enemy, he has a strategy. And Jesus told us the strategy in John 10:10, and it's simple. Our enemy's strategy, he's a thief. And what does he do? He wants to steal, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy. That is his strategy. He wants to steal what God offers to you through Jesus. We've seen that verse, what Jesus does. He has come to give you life, to give you abundant life. And our enemy, he has many things at his disposal, in his tool belt, to be able to distract you. But Jesus wants you to have an abundant, joy-filled life that comes through satisfaction in him. And Satan will give your flesh as many experiences as possible. Just choke out joy in Jesus in your life. And he did this with Adam and Eve, and he wants to continue to do this with you and with me. And if you have no strategy to fight sin, to fight the joylessness that often comes in the Christian life, your relationship with God will suffer. So let's get to our proposition. Our proposition is that a pursuit of God, that it includes a battle that's between valuing God or valuing yourself above all. There's a realization, there's a fork in the road, and we got to take one of those roads. Which one is it going to be? This is what our fight is truly about. We don't fight against cell phones. We don't fight against food or sports or hobbies, relationships. That's not our fight. Our fight is against ourselves. It's a fight against the flesh. It's a fight against the cravings that our flesh brings up. The things available to us in this life will tempt us to put our desires, our wishes above God's. And if we were to reduce this battle that we talk about to one thing, what is the battle of the Christian life really about? Is this: will you find satisfaction through Jesus? Or will you find satisfaction for your life without Jesus? What is it going to be? Thankfully for us, Paul gives us a strategy. He gives it to the Philippian church, and we get the honor to read it right now. And this strategy has to be applied to us at Heritage. We must learn how to fight these things that crave, that just build up in our own bodies, that tempt us to put our desires above God's. So let's read this text this morning, and we can plow through it together as a church. Here's what it says. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So Paul battled his flesh. There were things in his life that tempted him to find satisfaction in instead of God. Paul described this elsewhere in another letter that he wrote. He called this the thorn in his flesh that tempted him to put himself above God. This craving, this thorn, it tempted to put his needs over what God wanted for his life. And if he didn't have a strategy to fight, it would have limited his satisfaction in Jesus. But he had a strategy. That's why he could say previously, we read this, he said that to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was all about Jesus. Paul fought the temptation to glory in self and put himself before God and to find his truest satisfaction in Jesus. And he wanted to find the fullest satisfaction in God. And he wants the same thing for the Philippian church. And he wants the same thing for our church. In verse 1, he says, to rejoice in the Lord. He says, to write these same things again. It's no trouble to me. And then he says, it is a safeguard for you. Paul wants the Philippian Christians to safeguard their joy in Jesus. That is the whole point of the letter to the Philippians. There's tremendous joy, true and lasting joy in Jesus, but there is an enemy who will try to steal that, and you have to safeguard it. Paul wants them to pursue Jesus and find the deepest satisfaction in him. And the way that we safeguard our joy is our strategy, and our strategy must lead to true and lasting satisfaction. So let's get to our first point. Our first point is that we have to fight against any temptation to elevate self. In our pursuit of Jesus, we must develop a strategy to fight against the temptation to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. Even though we're Christians, we've embraced the gospel, we've confessed our sins, we want to live for Jesus, we are still stuck in the same flesh. He hasn't given us new glorified bodies yet. That's the inheritance we're waiting for. But right now, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. In our pursuit of Jesus, we will be tempted to elevate ourselves above God. This has been the temptation since before there was time. And even the prophet Isaiah writes about this. In the first temptation with our enemy, Satan himself, Isaiah says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. This is the essence of temptation, whether it was Satan when he was an angel, Adam and Eve in the garden, or whatever it is that you are struggling with right now. Something happens in the heart. We want to be something. We want to do something that we know deep down is not God's best for us, but we won't listen to God. We'll rationalize and we'll twist. We have to do what we want to do. That's the craving, the urge of the flesh. So we put ourselves above God and we lose the battle. Verse 2 gives us a glimpse of what our strategy should look like. In verse 2, Paul just says, beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So the first thing that Paul tells us is to beware. Look out. Be cautious. Be careful concerning the people in your lives. But we have to figure out why Paul would call someone, another human being, a dog, an evil worker, false. Isn't one of his goals to spread a passion for God among people? You don't do that by calling people dogs. So what's going on? And why should the Christian beware of them? Let's think about the early church for a second. We have to remember that Jesus was the fulfillment of Judaism. He was the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. Jesus lived, preached, did miracles, signs, wonders, and he died all within Israel. But the message of Jesus was meant to spread to the entire earth, to the ends of the earth. When Paul first planted a church and he went to a city, the first thing he would do is go into the Jewish synagogue and he would take the Old Testament, he would open it up, and he'd be able to preach Jesus. Say, this is Jesus, long-awaited Messiah. He knew that these Jews that were somewhere else in the Mediterranean needed to hear that their Messiah has come. They maybe haven't been in Jerusalem. So they needed to go and tell them, Messiah is here. He already died for you. And many of the first converts to Christianity were Jews, and a good Jew. If you wanted to live a life of faith before God, you spent your entire life making your external life look good, acceptable to God. And this was Jesus' complaint among the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Often he would say phrases, they're like whitewashed tombs. They'd wash themselves on the outside, make themselves look good. But you know what's underneath the tomb, right? A rotting, decaying body. This was the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And this is the temptation for anyone who wants to follow God. Let's wash myself on the outside and give no devotion to what's going on the inside. They kept their external lives clean, but underneath they were spiritually dead. The Jewish Christians who spent most of their life following the law, they try to get non-Jewish Christians to do the same. We call these Jewish Christians who did this, we call them Judaizers. They try to Judaize Christianity, make Christianity look more like Judaism. The Judaizers wanted all Christians, regardless of their ethnicity, to follow the law, just like they did. So the early church had to form a council. Church leaders came together to teach the churches that following the law, following these external sets of rules and regulations, they do not justify a person before God. It doesn't improve their standing with God. Obedience, sanctification, it's a result of salvation, not a cause for it. This is why Paul calls them the false circumcision. They're putting forth things that's not true. The Judaizers believe that a non-Jewish man who became a Christian should be physically circumcised. No circumcision, no salvation. The Judaizers expected these external acts to make them look good, that they were following God. So they worked against God's desires for a person. And that's why he calls them evil workers, false circumcision. Physical circumcision and any other physical attention to something external does nothing to improve your standing with God. So essentially, the Judaizers were tempting these young Christians, these new believers, to elevate their own effort, to do, above God, beyond God. The Judaizers thought that they were more devoted to God than the non-Jewish Christians because of all the stuff they did on the outside. And this could have led to division and mistrust in God's word, and that's how they're dogs. This is how and why Paul calls them evil workers. They were working to elevate their own experience above God. And then in verse 3, Paul says that we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those who worship in the Spirit are the true circumcision. They don't put their confidence in the flesh. They don't put confidence in their own abilities. We have to ask ourselves, what does this verse mean? This means that what makes someone the true circumcision, truly following God, belonging to God, isn't an insistence upon a completion of a bunch of rules. It's all about the heart. It's all about the spirit. The Judaizers, they were physically circumcised. Their bodies were physically cut to show that they followed God. They were different than anybody else. But their heart, their spirit was uncut. They refused to fall under what God truly wants. The phrase confidence in the flesh that Paul uses here literally just means to put your trust in yourself. Put your trust in yourself. It's meant to put your own thoughts and your own abilities above God. And this is why the Judaizers are false. What truly circumcises a person is not to be physically cut, to be cut in the heart, to be cut in the spirit. You want your thoughts, you want your abilities, you want all that you are to be shaped by the Spirit so you can become more like Jesus. So the issue is, are you going to trust in self or are you going to trust in God? Where are you going to put your confidence, in your flesh or in the Lord? Verse 4 shows us how Paul applies this strategy to himself. I'm blown away right now at how personal Paul gets. This kind of shows us that we should never be thinking about the word and God is like somewhere out there. It's just a theory. It should cut straight to our hearts because this is where Paul goes. He goes straight to his heart. In verse 4, he says, although I myself have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Here's what Paul is saying. No one has a greater reason to trust in self, to boast in self than Paul. And if anyone should trust in the flesh, it should be him. And verses 5 and 6 gives us some of his reasons why he could trust in himself and rely on himself. Let's look at these reasons. Verses 5 and 6, he says, he's circumcised in the eighth day. He's of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he's a Pharisee. As to zeal, passion, commitment, he's a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, he is found blameless. A physical Jewish man who wanted to live a life of obedience towards God would make sure that on the eighth day of his son's existence, that he would be circumcised. It's Old Testament law. Abraham did this. It's a sign of one's faith that you belong to Jehovah. So Paul's parents made sure that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He says that he's of the nation of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. That he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. These are all references to Paul being a full-blooded Jew. He is 100% ethnically Jewish. Because at this time, about the 6th century BC, about 600 years before this, nations would come in Jerusalem, sack Jerusalem, send people off into slavery, or they ran away from the city for fear of their lives. They settled all throughout the world. Eventually, some Jews came back, but the majority of Jews never returned to Jerusalem. They intermarried. They assimilated into culture. And many Jews at this time could not boast that they are 100% ethnically Jewish. But Paul is. You want to talk about stock, parental stock? He's got it. He's physically all that a Jew would want to be. And then Paul talks about his relationship to the law. He calls himself a Pharisee. He learned how to be a Pharisee from Gamaliel. He was one of the most trusted teachers in Judaism during this day. So Paul is full-blooded, 100% Jew, and he's an educated man. But usually people say, oh, if you're educated, you have no passion, you have no emotion, you're all about theory and abstract, you don't have a heart. But not Paul. Paul was zealous for Judaism. He's passionate. And how was he? He was a persecutor of the church. You can read about Paul before he was a Christian in the book of Acts. At Acts chapter 9, God changes him. And you can read what he did before that. He was there when the Jewish leaders decided to stone Stephen because he was a Christian. He talked about how he used to drag men and women out of their homes and throw them in the jail just for being a Christian. You want to talk about zealousness? He was zealous. And then he talks about righteousness and following the law. This dude was blameless. No one could point a finger at Paul and say, you know what? God's word says this, and you're not doing it, sinner. No one could point a finger at Paul. He followed the law to the T. He's a model Jewish man. He has no need, really, for God. He's got it going on. But look at how he views his own past. Verse 7 shows it to us. Let's read it. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul considered his past, all of this stuff, to be a loss for him, a detriment. Why? Because all of these things, it elevated Paul above God. That's why. Paul had reasons to trust in himself, and he fought against that temptation. He counted his own zealousness. He counted his own full-bloodedness. He counted his own education as a loss. And it was all for the sake of Christ. This means that Paul viewed his reasons to boast in himself, to boast in his flesh, as a loss so that Jesus could have his way in him. Who cares if he's a Pharisee? Who cares if he knows the law? There's still something for Paul to learn. That's what he's saying. So this is how we fight. We become observant of the types of people that we put into our lives. Because sometimes there's people who try to tell you, do it yourself, just buck it up. Try to do it on your own initiative, your own strength, instead of God's strength. We're careful of people like this and our own temptation, our own just flesh and its desire to focus on the external instead of our hearts. Why do we do this? We learned it last week. Because iron sharpens iron. We become that which influences us the most. And we fight our internal struggles to trust in the flesh. Paul had this temptation. The Philippian church had this temptation. I have this temptation. And you have this temptation. My role as a pastor, it does nothing to improve my standing with God. Your achievements and things that you do nothing to improve your standing with God. Going to church, giving, serving, singing songs, they do nothing to improve your standing with God. The only thing that does is embracing the gospel. And the gospel is about this God-man, Jesus, that even though he was God, we read it a couple weeks ago, even though he was God, he didn't care about his equality with God. He gave it all up to be born in flesh, human flesh, to die for sinners who could care less about him. Jesus is the model. He died for sinners. And I have found that fighting the flesh is so difficult. I know I have to be cautious about who enters my life, who enters into my heart. I don't want to build my life around relationships who are going to tempt me to trust in myself, to trust in my own resolve above God's. And I know that I have to avoid viewing my own personal achievements, my own stuff, my own natural abilities above what God wants to do with me. So the question is, how do we fight? How do we fight this? Now we're aware of it. We're aware of the people. We're aware of things going on. How do we fight? That's point two. And point two is that we need to prize the experience of knowing Jesus. It needs to be our prize, our treasure. We were created to prize God. And since the fall, humans, we are content to prize things that are less satisfying than God. How many of us much rather watch a show for an hour than to spend 5 minutes in the scriptures? That shows how far we have fallen. But in our pursuit of Jesus, we must fight to remember that knowing Jesus is a prize. It is the best of prizes. Jesus, nothing compares with Jesus. And that is Paul's point in verse 8. Let's take a look at it. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Knowing Jesus is the supreme treasure in life. It's the surpassing value. It is Paul's most prized experience. You know what? It has to be our most prized experience. In reality, we have to be honest. I'll be honest. This is something that I struggle with. I know it theoretically, but it's something my flesh is still struggling to learn with, that Jesus is the best experience. Jesus is better than watching that TV show, having that great meal, having that great relationship with the person. He is the supreme treasure. There is a battle in our own flesh between all the things that this world has to offer and what God offers to us through Jesus. Paul battled with this. He came from a good family. He was intelligent. He was educated. He was dedicated. He was faithful. Life offered him so much to be satisfied in. And the same goes for us. Our strategy to fight the temptation to elevate self is to prize Jesus above every single earthly prize. That's it. So the question is, do you struggle with viewing Jesus as supremely valuable? I'll be human and raw with you. I do. When there's 1 hour left in the day and I've worked all day, come home, work all day, am I going to open up the scriptures or I'm just going to chill out? What am I going to do? It's in that moment that reveals where our treasure lies. So we know that he's important. But the question is, do we think there is an experience, a relationship, or a possession that's more valuable, more rewarding than Jesus? In the rest of this verse, we see how Paul has prized Jesus. Paul says that he has suffered the loss of all things. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that Paul has suffered the loss of all things? We have to remember that as we study Scripture, we have to remember one principle, that context drives the meaning. If you want to know what a word or a phrase means, you got to look around it. Does this mean that Paul is destitute right now? And does this mean that God wants every Christian to be destitute? When a biblical writer uses the word all, we have to find the context of what the all is. What Paul means by suffering the loss of all things is what he just mentioned previously in verses 5 and 6. All the things that tempted Paul to trust in self, he rejects. He goes through that suffering of rejecting all of those things. He counts them as a loss. Even more, Paul says he counts them as rubbish. Rubbish. Counting worldly gain as losses is one way to gain Christ. If Paul continued life as this Hebrew of Hebrew, this proud man in his own lineage, in his own education, he wouldn't have seen his need for Jesus. So he counts him as rubbish. Now the Greek word for rubbish is skubala. This is probably one of the most graphic words that Paul uses in his letters. It literally means dung. Dung, it's trash, it's refuse. For many, Paul's list of reasons to have confidence in the flesh is a treasure. There are Jews in his time who love to say, I'm 100% Jewish, that I learned under Gamaliel, that I'm a Pharisee, that I'm blameless in the law. All these things would just be notches on the belt. How many Jews can say this about their lives? But Paul views all of his deeds without Jesus as dung, as refuse. And here's the illustration. And you'll see where this is going to kind of come in for you in a little bit. But in this strip of paper, I wrote down every single thing that Paul says about himself. Circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, nation of Israel, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, persecutor of the church, blameless. He views all of these accomplishments as trash. And this is what Paul did. He took it. People may view this as treasure. They would be ticked off at him for throwing this away. But this is what he's doing. I don't care that I was blameless to the law. I don't care that I'm 100% Jewish. I don't care that I'm a Pharisee. I don't care that I learned under Gamaliel. Who cares? It is trash. Because all of this was without Jesus. This is intense. It's scuballa. This is dung to me. The question is, have we come to that point yet? Have we come to that point with our own initiatives, our own things we're trying to do for ourselves and our families? If Jesus isn't in it, it's dung. It's trash. So where are we with that this morning? Whatever is in our lives that we trust in instead of God, we have to throw away. We have to. This is another strategy. If you really want to find that most lasting pursuit, we have to do this. Whatever those things that we count as gain right now that Jesus isn't in, we have to throw it away. We have to. When we do this, we gain Christ. And the rest of the verses that we're going to read right now talk about all the things that we gain when this happens. Let's look at verse 9. Paul says, "It may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." In this statement, Paul shatters any idea of human achievement working to gain the approval of God. None of these things gain the approval of God in Paul's life. Paul knows that being a Hebrew of Hebrews didn't create any righteousness for him. It didn't do it. Righteousness does not come from following the law. Righteousness comes from putting all of our hope in Jesus. Because Jesus lived the only perfect and sinless life, faith in him results in righteousness in our lives. Christ lived a perfect life to make righteous those who embrace the gospel. This is one of the prizes. You get all of Christ's righteousness that makes this look like dung if you embrace the gospel. That's it. Family history does not make you right with God. Who cares if your parents went to church and you went to church as a little kid? It does nothing to improve your standing with God. The Judaizers got it all wrong. Obedience to a set of rules and regulations do not make you right before God. It all comes down to faith, embracing the gospel of Jesus for what it is, that Jesus' death can redeem any person, any situation, any mess up. And there's more to prize. And those shows, but wait, there's more. There's more in verse 10. Let's look at it. In verse 10, it says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Because of faith in Jesus, we can know God. And here is what God offers to you in exchange. He offers you the power of his resurrection. What else do you know in existence that can bring a man that was dead for 3 days back to life? If there is something more powerful and there's something you're not sharing, let me know so I can follow him. Who else can do that? Who else has that power than God? So what Paul is saying is that the same power that raised Jesus is available to you and to you and to you and to you through faith. That resurrection power. God's resurrection power took something that was dead, ravaged by the sins of all who would believe in him, and he made it alive again. Glorious. That power is available to you in this battle when we fight between flesh and God and temptation. Jesus also offers you the fellowship of his sufferings. Every time that I go through a suffering, I try my best and ask the Holy Spirit to make me reminisce all the temptations and the sufferings of Jesus, because mine do not compare. I've never been spit upon, crucified, slapped, punched for my faith. Never. We have the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus suffered through the range of human emotions. He knows what I feel. He knows loneliness. He knows what it feels like to go without needs. When we suffer, we know we have a Savior who has experienced the same suffering. And this means that in our pursuit of Jesus, there are times when we are going to suffer. Oh, we do not get this because we live in 21st century American Christianity. But I bet you at some point in a couple generations, people will understand what this means again about the fellowship of his sufferings. But as we suffer, we share fellowship with Jesus. As we suffer, Jesus promises to be close to us. Because he suffered, he can identify with us in our suffering. And then our suffering has a result. Paul says that it conforms us to the death of Christ. And the Greek word for conform literally means that the same change would happen to us. Suffering makes us more like Jesus. Valuing myself above all makes me different than Jesus. Valuing Jesus above myself makes me more like Jesus. And at the end of it all, there's still one more gain. Let's look at verse 11, our final verse. Paul says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Greek word for attain means to reach something, to journey, get all the way at the end, and to be able to get something. When you prize Jesus above all your relationships, above all your possessions, above all the stuff, your own background, your own history that puffs you up with pride, when you prize Jesus above all, you will reach something at the end. You will arrive at something. Since the resurrection power of Jesus is available to you in this life, at the end of this life, God will resurrect the dead. He will resurrect you if you've embraced the gospel, and he will resurrect me. This is what happens when we prize the experience of Jesus above all. There will be a day when he resurrects this body and your body if you've embraced Jesus. He resurrects us from the dead. What this means for us is that the experience of knowing Jesus must become more precious to us than gratifying ourselves and doing what we want to do because it feels good right now. Resurrection of the dead or this fix right now? What do you want more? Oh, I want Jesus. And I pray that you would have Jesus. If you prize Jesus more than the pleasures of this world, if you'll fight the temptation to elevate yourself, then you will win the battle to treasure God above all.